I want to read you something from a very old official document. It's a declaration from Pope Nicholas to the King of Portugal in 1454. The document is long and it's complicated, and it's also written in the legal language from 600 years ago. So I'm not just going to read you the original document because it's a very long and very wordy document. I'm just going to read you a short paraphrase of the most important part. And that part reads like this. By signing this declaration, we, the Pope, he means the Pope, using the royal we, I guess you'd say. By signing this declaration, we hereby grant you, the King of Portugal, full permission to invade, search out, capture, and conquer the Muslims and pagans and any other unbelievers and enemies of Christ, wherever they may be, as well as their kingdoms and all other property. We give you permission to reduce the people to perpetual slavery and to take permanent ownership of all their lands and any other property for your ongoing use and profit. This is a declaration that's very famous from 1454. It may help you to know that this was a low point in church history. Well, we think of it that way now. They probably didn't think of it that way then. But this is just 60 years before the Reformation began. And in this time, by this time, I should say, in church history, the popes had gotten all tangled up with politics, all tangled up with wars and with conquests. And you may know that they had armies of their own. Now, to be fair, this was all part of the mindset of the time about assuming what was important and how the church would function. But it's also part of what provoked the Reformation about 60 years later. These kinds of things are part of what provoked the Reformation about 60 years later. But you may wonder, why would a Christian leader make a statement or a declaration like this? Can you imagine the Pope issuing a declaration like that now or any of our other church leaders? I hope not, but realize we live with different assumptions. I can think of several reasons why the Pope would have issued a declaration like this. The first one is an earthly reason, and that is to make money. I mean, kings and popes needed money to sustain their enterprises. They wanted to gain power. They wanted to gain wealth. And so that was one of the reasons. Another reason, a spiritual reason perhaps, was to defend the cause of Christ, to advance the cause of Christ, to defeat non-Christians. And you heard in the language there, they're talking about conquering all the enemies of Christ. Kind of a crusading kind of mindset, where Christians thought it was okay to conquer the enemies of Christ or the people who were not followers of Jesus. I think a third reason would be more of a worldview or mindset reason. It's the one that we touched on last week, which is a mindset of we are better than them. They need our help. Our society, our civilization is better than theirs. We're better than they are. And that gives us license to replace them, to defeat them. Well, all of this is part of what was called, or what is called, the Age of Discovery for Europeans. Europeans in Spain and Portugal, later in the Netherlands and England and Belgium, developed the ships, the weaponry, and other equipment that would allow them to travel the oceans to the farthest reaches of the earth and to conquer, to overcome the people that they found there. And they were excited, the Europeans were excited by all these new possibilities of trade and wealth and conquest, these new discoveries, all for the benefit of Christian Europe. So when we talk about Columbus discovering the Americas in 1492, we need to remember that there were tens of millions of people already living here and had been living here for centuries. It was a discovery to the Europeans. They didn't know what was in this direction, what was west of Europe across the Atlantic. They didn't know before what was here, but it doesn't mean that there weren't people here who were living out their lives here. So Europeans saw their arrival in Africa, their arrival in the Americas, their arrival in Asia as discoveries and as the arrival of a more spiritually enlightened and of a more naturally superior race. And they were confirmed in these ideas. They knew that they were right about their superiority when they encountered people in all of those places who had different skin colors than they did, who dressed differently than they did, who had customs that seemed very strange to them, who had weaker weapons to fight with. All of these things confirmed their notion that we are better than them. And these folks were seen, they clearly saw these folks as lesser beings. And many of the Europeans felt fully justified by their we are better than them mindset and by the authority granted them by the Pope in this declaration to subdue any people and to claim any lands and possessions owned by these strangers or occupied by these strangers. After all, they were on a holy mission to Christianize and to civilize, to bring civilization to the undiscovered world. But sadly, we now recognize, we now understand that this is one of the roots of the racism that is still shaping our lives today, 600 years later. This is one of the expressions and one of the roots of it. Well, today we continue our Heaven on Earth series that we've talked about from time to time, an occasional series that we come back to now and then to address topics that come up about where, when we want to talk about where the way of Jesus or how the way of Jesus calls us to live in a countercultural way, or the way where the way of Jesus, that's kind of a tongue twister, where the way of Jesus calls us to live or to act in ways that may look upside down by the assumptions of the time that we live in. And we've said that sometimes we would preach one sermon in that series, other times we'd preach several. This is the second of three sermons in this particular set in that series. So last week I talked about what it means to be ethnocentric. I said it means thinking we are better than them. We're better than people who aren't like us. That's at its core what ethnocentrism is. We said that the way of Jesus calls us to be countercultural on this issue or on this attitude, and that it calls us, Jesus calls us to resist and to refuse that mindset in the power the Holy Spirit gives us. But if we're honest, it's a struggle for us. We fairly naturally think that we're better than other people, or that we want to think that. And so this is a tension point for us, and it's a challenge for us to behave in a countercultural way, to not think that we are better than other people. And beyond that, beyond thinking that my ethnic group, my racial group, my people group is better than other people groups, we can even sometimes fall in the trap of being ethnocentric about the kingdom of God. We can begin to think that we are better people. We are better than people who are not followers of Jesus. We're just better than people who don't follow Jesus. We can tend to look down on them, to mock them, and even in some cases to mistreat them. Maybe not as badly as they did in the 1400s and 1500s, but even so, to mistreat people and to treat them as our enemies. I mean, after all, we have learned as Christians that God loves us. We believe that. And we imagine that we're doing His will in the way we live our lives. We can begin to think that God just prefers us to other kinds of people, that He just likes us better than them, and that we're just better than them. And the more different people look to us or seem to us, the easier it is, I think, for us to adopt this mindset and to be ethnocentric about the kingdom of God. We still struggle to respect and to listen to people who seem too different or too strange to us. When we frame our ethnocentrism, our we are better than them mindset in terms of warfare and conquest, we create enemies so that anyone who is not with us or like us, we see as an enemy of Christ. We see as somebody who stands in the way of the coming of the kingdom of God. And we feel justified in opposing them in ungodly ways, in ways that don't reflect well on us or on the kingdom of God. I think this should sound somewhat familiar to us. This phrasing of the people who oppose us being enemies of Christ. I mean, we're being invited into exactly that mindset in the political conversations that are happening around us right now in the United States. We're being invited to think anybody who doesn't vote for my candidate is my enemy, is an enemy of Christ. We're ethnocentric about the kingdom of God. Or we can be. I know that the age of discovery and its sins, its shortcomings, may seem far away to us. It may seem like something that happened in the distant past. I mean, we see ourselves as much more enlightened and maybe even above the mistakes of our forebears. We may even be tempted to think that we are better than them. Another opportunity to think that we're better than another group of people. But don't we often assume that that we're better people, that we're more enlightened than the people who lived 600 years ago, because their mistakes and their sins are so obvious to us. We would never do the things that they did. In our scripture passage for today, Jesus warns the Pharisees about exactly that attitude, the attitude of we would never make the mistakes that our forebears, the people who came before us, our ancestors made. You know, when you and I read the Bible, I think we're very quick to assume that we would have done the right thing. In the stories that we read, in the challenges and the encounters we read about in the scriptures, you and I tend to assume we would have done the right thing, that we would have immediately understood what God's purpose was, what God was about. We would have done the right thing. We would not have been among the people that Jesus needed to correct or challenge. But today I want to invite you to humble yourself. I invite us, I include myself in this, I invite us to humble ourselves before our Lord and to receive his challenge in this passage from Matthew 23 as a challenge, a word of challenge to us too. His word of challenge here is to the Pharisees, but I want you to hear this passage today through the eyes of the and ears of the Pharisees, to put yourself in their place, not to put yourself in the place of Jesus or the righteous bystanders who understood exactly what Jesus was saying and was fully with him. I'm not sure we would have been. I'm guessing that many of us would have been more in the camp of the Pharisees. It says in Matthew 22 that the Pharisees got together to test Jesus. This wasn't the first time. They got together to test him, to see if they could catch him making a mistake in how he was interpreting or applying the law. If they could catch him, they were trying to undermine him. And in chapter 23, I get the sense that Jesus is kind of frustrated with that badgering. He's kind of fed up with this constant haranguing and badgering and testing that he gets from them. He warns his followers not to follow that example, not to follow the example of the Pharisees. And he strongly warns the Pharisees that they are missing the mark badly. So let's read together from Matthew 23, starting in verse 23. He starts out with this phrase, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Woe to you is a prophetic statement. It's a prophetic warning. It's a statement of prophetic warning, where he's saying it will not go well with you if you continue on this path, basically. So he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel." So interestingly here, Jesus is not saying you shouldn't tithe of your spices. Do any of us tithe our spices? I know we don't. It never occurs to me to tithe from our spices. I think what he's saying here to these Pharisees and teachers of the law is, you are scrupulous and meticulous about the tiniest details of the law, but you've lost sight of what the whole purpose of the law is, why there is a law in the first place. The whole reason why God gave you the law in the first place is so that there would be justice in your society, so that you would be able to extend mercy and live lives of faithfulness, not get absorbed in the details of tithing your spices. Reading further, verse 25, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Second time he says that phrase. "You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." And now for the fourth time, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Are you getting tired of Jesus saying that to you as you listen through their ears this morning? "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say," and here's the verse I want you to listen to most carefully. Verse 30, Jesus says, "What you say, what you, the Pharisees, say to yourselves is, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. In other words, if we had lived in the age of our ancestors, we would not have made their mistakes. We know better. We can see through their mistakes and their sins and their shortcomings. We would not have done what they did. And Jesus says, "Woe to you, you hypocrites. Don't think that you would not have made the same mistakes your ancestors made. Don't think that you are better than they are, that you would have seen the truth clearly and acted on it. Don't think if you had lived in the days of your ancestors, you would not have taken part with them, in this case, in the shedding of the blood of the prophets of God. We would not have made that mistake. Don't kid yourselves." In other words, you, he says to the Pharisees, you are just as bound up by the cultural assumptions of your time, just as blinded by the cultural assumptions of your time as they were blinded by the cultural assumptions of their time about what was right and what was wrong. Your assumptions are different now, and so you see through their assumptions, you see through their mistakes and their sins, but you are just as blind to your own mistakes and to your own sins as they were to theirs. You have blind spots just like they did. I don't know about you, but I have blind spots too, and they're really frustrating to me because I can't see them. That's why they're called blind spots. Because you can't see them. It's like, you know, the spot right back here behind your, you know, on the back of your neck or the middle of your back. You can't see it without a mirror or without somebody explaining it, describing it to you. In our character, in our lives, in our behavior, we have blind spots as well. Here's an example of one that I found this week. I saw someone writing this week, and I warn you that what I'm about to read you is going to make you wince, but I invite you to listen for the truth in it. Don't be put off by the wincing that makes you do. Listen for the truth in it. The writer, I think, is trying to upset us to help us see a blind spot. Here's the quote. "White Christians suffer from a bad case of Disney princess theology." White Christians suffer from a bad case of Disney princess theology. That caught my eye. "As each individual reads scripture, they see themselves as the princess in every story. They are Esther, never Xerxes or Haman. They are Peter, but never Judas. They are the woman anointing Jesus, never the Pharisees. They are the Jews escaping slavery, never Egypt." In other words, they are Israel, never the power, the weak and being mistreated Israel. They're never the powerful Egypt. In other words, what she's saying, this author is saying, is that we see ourselves as the good person and the weak person in the stories of the Bible. We see ourselves as the ones who need God's rescue and as being the person that the story is about. I mean, a Disney movie is about the princess, right? We see ourselves as the featured person in the story, the weak person who needs to be rescued. We see other people as powerful and evil, other people as getting in the way of the hero. We are never the villains. We never identify with the villains, the people who get it wrong, who do what's wrong. We see ourselves as the ones who need God's rescue. We rarely see ourselves as the people in power or stop to consider how we might be mistreating the poor and the weak, as is happening in the story that we read. This author goes on to write, "For citizens of the most powerful country in the world, who enslaved both native and black people, to see themselves as Israel and never Egypt when studying the scripture is a perfect example of Disney princess theology. And it means that as people in power, they have no lens for locating themselves rightly in scripture or in society. It has made them blind and utterly ill-equipped to engage issues of power and injustice." Well, I told you that would make you wince. When I read that, I think, ouch, ooh, that makes me wince too. Let's understand, it doesn't mean that you and I don't have pain and challenge in our lives. I know that sometimes whenever Nita and I are talking about some of the troubles in our lives, we do acknowledge to each other, this is a first world problem. Like when my Wi-Fi doesn't work as fast as I want it to, or when my car, you know, misbehaves in some way, or when I have to wait in line at a restaurant. These are first world problems, and we do acknowledge that. But I think this author draws our attention to, tries to increase our awareness that we can be so full, our awareness can be so full of our own challenges, our own desires, our own comfort, that we fail to notice the far deeper and the much more severe challenges faced by some of the people around us. And we often fail to notice that the very system we benefit from, that we count on, is harming other people. Well, my purpose this morning is not to condemn you, not to condemn anyone who's listening on video this morning, not to make you miserable or to leave you feeling just vaguely guilty. My hope is to get your attention, so that with sincerity, to provoke in you sincerity, humility, and courage. Because I want to invite you to pray two prayers this week. I'm going to lead us in these prayers in just a moment, and I hope you'll be able to join me in them. But I hope you'll be able to pray these prayers with sincerity, with humility, and with courage. The first prayer is a dangerous prayer. So the first prayer, I'm going to invite you to step up your game in following Jesus by praying a dangerous prayer that's going to risk something for you. Then that prayer is simply this. Lord Jesus, I ask you to help me see any blind spots I have in how I think about or how I relate to people who are different from me. Now, I say it's a dangerous prayer because I would guess that many of us assume that we are fine in how we treat other people, that we're doing just fine. It's dangerous because the Lord will answer the prayers that we pray of this sort. He will answer our prayers and bring things to light. So don't pray this prayer if you're not ready for it. But I hope you are. I hope you'll step out in faith and in courage and in humility, as I said, and pray this dangerous prayer. Lord Jesus, I ask you to help me see any blind spots I have in how I think about or how I relate to people who are different from me. Whether they're different from me in their lifestyle, in their skin color, in their importance, in their cultural habits, in their wealth, however they're different from me, please let me see the blind spots that I'm overlooking, that I'm unaware of. And also, please give me the courage and the ability by the power of the Holy Spirit to make whatever changes you ask of me. Help me to see my blind spots and help me to make a change. Second prayer. That's the first prayer. The second one is a more general prayer, less dangerous, but no less important. And this prayer is that God would use his power and the attention of the world that is focused in this moment on undoing the strongholds of racial injustice here in the United States and around the world. That the powers of darkness that delight in hatred, in division, in anger, in destruction would be defeated. And that the justice and that justice, that grace and true transformation, long-term true transformation would prevail. I hope you will join me in those two prayers this week. Before I lead us in prayer, I want to highlight two resources for you. We'll try to put them on our website so you can just click through links there, but we'll also put them here on the screen. Two resources if you want to learn more about this topic that I've just touched on briefly this morning. The first one is a video on the doctrine of discovery that's on YouTube. It was created by the Mennonite Church USA's anti-racism coalition or task force back in June of 2015. It's a 45-minute video that will give you a good sense of this, a good broad overview of this topic. The second is a book that was published last year by InterVarsity Press. Now I think they call it IV Press. But the book title is Unsettling Truths, subtitle, The Ongoing Dehumanizing Legacy of the Doctrine of Discovery by Mark Charles and Sung Chan Ra. Again, if you want to study this further, those would be two resources that would be helpful to you. And now join me in prayer, if you will. Lord God, we acknowledge that we are sinners saved by grace, that we think more highly of ourselves often than we ought, that we overestimate our abilities to understand you and to follow where you lead. Lord, we do thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the grace and the mercy that you've extended to us. We thank you for the ways that you've already transformed and begun to change our hearts and our lives and to grow us up into the likeness of Christ. And Lord, this morning we open our hearts, our minds, our lives to you in this area in particular. And we invite you, Lord Jesus, to help us see where we have blind spots and how we think about or how we relate to people who are different than we are. We give you permission to meddle in our lives and in our spirits and in our hearts, oh God, in our minds, to show us the blind spots that we can't see in how we think about and how we relate to people who are different from we are, from who we are, different from us. And Lord, I ask you to give us the courage and give us the ability. Holy Spirit, give us the power. We give you the permission to make these changes in our hearts and in our lives. And beyond that, Lord, we ask that you would seize this moment in world affairs, this moment in our nation, to bring about true and lasting change in the areas of racial injustice. Lord, we ask you to break down the strongholds of patterns and habits that keep people of color in a position of mistreatment and a disadvantage in our society. We ask that you would, where the powers of darkness are delighted to bring destruction and division and hatred, Lord, we ask that you would dismantle those things, that you would defeat them, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, by the power of your self-sacrificing love and your presence in our world, Lord, we ask you to bring about more justice. We ask you to bring about more grace. We ask you to bring about true and lasting transformation in our society. We love you and we trust you to hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.